Well, we are a culture that loves to win, right? How many would like to see the Vikings win today? Okay. How many would like to see Green Bay defeat? No, I'm just kidding. Whoa. Okay, so I want you to turn to someone. I want to tell them who said this. Winning isn't the only thing. Winning is everything. Turn to someone and tell them who you think it was. Okay. How many, someone shout it out. Vince Lombardi is right. And if you think about it, that statement is somewhat true for us. You know, you think about teams when they win, the euphoria, the camaraderie, there's champagne flowing and everyone's laughing and smiling. They're exchanging hugs. And it's just phenomenal because winners, it's so good to win. Because winning isn't the only thing, it's everything. We really have kind of a winner's mentality. There's there's a church in the area that has it used to be sometime on TV, it was called the Winner's Minute. How many think a lot of people would watch the Loser's Minute? Probably not. Because our society is driven to succeed. America is kind of the land of opportunity and promise, and winning is, in some ways, the gospel according to America. And it's easy to see how that attitude developed. Just think about it for a second. We began with a win as a nation. The dark horse, the long shot, the underdog defeated the brilliant, brutish British. We built an economic giant. We led the way in defining a new way, a standard of living. We've influenced every culture throughout the world. We've become the dominant world force and have amassed such a string of victories seldom enjoyed by any nation. We are enamored with success. Let's face it, we have a deathly fear of being labeled a loser or a failure, right? Call me a liar, a cheat, or a thief, but don't call me a loser. Well, what's really interesting, and we're going to look at this as we get into this passage, is there is a benefit to losing. There are wins to losses. There are things you can learn. There is something about the gospel that appeals to those who have lost, those who are lonely, and those who have failed. But before we begin that, I have to run you, so this is going to feel a little academic for just a moment, so would you be okay with this? This is a learning opportunity about the Bible. So we are looking at this passage of scripture in 2 Kings. Specifically, we're going to look at chapter 2 through chapter 7. But in chapter 2, you have to understand there's a paradigm that's being set there. There are three kind of major moves of God in the Old Testament and in the beginning of the New Testament or the close of the Old Testament. And those moves are between two leaders, one named Moses, who took people and he overcame the enemy, the bondage and slavery by God's power, brought them through a sea and brought them through a wilderness. And that was a preparation time. And then that preparation time, I kind of put my notes up there. I don't know if you can see it, but there's Moses and Joshua. And then the next is Elijah and Elisha. One thing you need to realize is the name Joshua. So you have Moses and Joshua. He comes from the east, prepares the people, then hands off to Joshua, who goes in and takes possession of the land. It's an expansive work of God. The ministry and the miracles of God are happening in this period of time. And then there's another period of time. It's the ones we're kind of looking at. Elijah, who also is one who comes to the kingdom and comes in a time where he defeats and overcomes Baal and the prophets of Baal. It's this incredible time of preparation for a new ministry that would happen with Elisha. Elijah, in a sense, as we looked in the passage last week, he goes over to the east side and gives the handoff as he gets taken up into heaven to Elisha, who comes through the Jordan, and he, in the same way like Moses and Joshua did, he parts that water and comes over to the west side. And the ministry of Elisha is this expansive possessing of the land. It's this power of God. In Elijah, there's 7 miracles. In Elisha, there's 14 miracles, just to show kind of the difference. Well, there's one more, and I believe that when you read this passage of Scripture, I believe Jesus understood this paradigm. He saw the east in preparation and the one leader, and then he saw the next leader that came and brought victory and overcoming and possessing the land and expanding the kingdom. And so Jesus was aware of that. Here is John the Baptist who goes over to the east side, and he's there. He comes over at a certain point and starts preparing people for the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes where? To the Jordan, and he is there anointed by God, and he's baptized, and he goes out to the west where he again has this incredible victory. The victory is not over just some, you know, possessing some land. It was actually to possess the hearts and souls of people and defeating sin and Satan and the enemy of death. And so you see this paradigm, and I think Jesus saw that this was the paradigm that the person, and if you look at it, I said last week, Joshua means God, the Lord saves. Elisha in the Hebrew is so close to the Hebrew of Joshua, it means God saves. The name Jesus, you see these parallels. This is all purposeful. A good Old Testament person who was a Hebrew would see these parallels if they had the eyes to see it. And the name Jesus, again, is the name Yeshua, which is commonly known as Joshua. The Lord saves. Do you get those kind of things of the person of the ministry? Does that make sense? Okay, you know, goes to the east side, comes to the west. And so one of the things I wanted you to understand is that when I was reading this, I had this understanding and light in reading chapter 2 of these three movements with these different individuals and the ministry they had. One of the things that you find as we move now into the things that we're going to talk about today, the two miracle stories that follow this person, you know, Elisha coming over, is there's a message. And I believe when Jesus was reading it, he looked at these two miracle stories, not as separate stories, but kind of sides of the same coin. We're going to read it in a moment. One is about a blessing. There's this idea that God comes to bless those who appear to be cursed, who are broken and lost. And if you look at them, you go, God would reject these people. On the other hand, God also comes, and there's a curse in a sense, not that God even has to curse, it comes out of their heart because of the life that they've chosen through arrogance and pride, where he comes upon that and says, you appear to be so self-righteous, so self-dependent, so self-reliant. And he says, that kind of life apart from me, read Jeremiah 17 sometime in the passage there, he talks about the cursed and blessed life. And he says, that life, which appears to be so successful, is going to lose. And so what we're going to look at is this passage of Scripture. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read it together. It says, when the group of prophets from Jericho saw from a distance what had happened, they exclaimed, Elijah's spirit rests on Elisha. And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Sir, they said, just say the word, and 50 of our strongest men will search the wilderness for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has left him on the same mountain or in some valley. Well, they're looking at it going, well, Elijah did crazy things. He would be gone, you know, he'd be here one moment and gone the next. And so they're thinking, yeah, he's not gone for good up to heaven. Elisha knows he is, because Elisha then says, no, Elijah says, don't send them. But they kept urging him until they shamed him into agreeing. And he finally said, all right, send them. So 50 men searched for 3 days but did not find Elijah. Elisha was still at Jericho when they returned. And this is one of those kind of like, didn't I tell you not to go? Like, I told you so. Don't you love those kind of moments? Anyway, he kind of says, I told you so. Now, verses 19 through 22, here's the first story. This is a story of blessing. When one day the leaders of the town of Jericho visited Elisha. We have a problem, my lord, they told him. The town is located in pleasant surroundings, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Elisha said, bring me a new bowl with salt in it. And they brought it to him, and then he went out to the spring that supplied the town with water and threw the salt into it. And he said, this is what the Lord says. I have purified this water. It will no longer cause death or infertility. And the water has remained pure ever since, just as Elisha said. Elisha left Jericho and went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, a group of boys, it's really not boys, it's young adults. These were not just kids, the Hebrew word, from the town began mocking him and making fun of him. "Go away, Baldy," they exclaimed. "Go away, Baldy." And Elisha turned around, looked at them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, we don't know what he said, but then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. And from there, Elisha went to Mount Carmel and finally returned to Samaria. Can I just tell you, I had no idea what that meant for so many years. What a strange story. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would make your heart known to us, that we could walk in an understanding of how deep you love us right where we're at, and how you do stand and oppose the arrogant, the self-righteous. And it's so easy for me and so easy for us to move into that. But we just would ask, God, that you'd continue. I want more and more to learn how to love and to learn to stand in your righteousness for me and not in mine and what I do. And I pray that for all of us in Christ's name. Amen. This series is built on a premise, and that is that God goes where he's wanted, and not necessarily we'll find out where he's expected or where he's been or where we might think he should be, okay? God goes to people who wouldn't expect him. So, like I said, Jesus was reading this. You're going to see in this, I think this is one of the reasons why you see the ministry of Jesus to those who are broken and hurting, to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors, to the sinners, because this is what this story in this first miracle seems to be about. God goes where he's wanted, and we've talked about the fact that God wants dreamers and doers of his will, but God wants the lost, lonely, and broken. He is not into winning is the only thing. He is also into losers and failures. And if you have been there in any way or you're there right now, you need to hear this message. Because God looks for the lonely and the broken. And those who appear to be cursed, he sometimes bypasses the self-sufficient, the self-reliant, self-righteous. These two stories, as I said, need to be read together. One is blessing, one is curse. So the first story is the healing of the water that we just read. If you look at verses 19 through 22, which we just read, you have to understand it's about Jericho. In Jericho, the prophets had come, they'd watched Elisha, they came back with him, and when before he left, they had this audacity to say to Elisha, "Would you somehow heal our water?" I mean, it's really pleasant land. When I was studying in my college years, I studied in Israel. I was in the city of Jerusalem for a number of weeks where I stayed, and then we would take trips up to like Galilee. And I remember one time coming back from Galilee, we were going through a wilderness, kind of a desert area. It's not desert like the Sahara, but it's kind of the rocky, kind of barren kind of land. And as we were going up a hill, we came up the hill, and I remember I was tired, and we're in this bus, and I'm looking out, and as we get up the hill, I see this incredibly just lush, green city. And someone in the bus said, "What is that?" It was this big oasis, and they said, "That's Jericho." See, Jericho was built on this springs of water that just, everything was green because of the oasis of that. What you have to understand is here they say to him, you know, this is pleasant, it's really nice, but the water is no good. It's actually cursed. And so he does something, and what is the new bowl and the salt? The best you can say is they use those things in sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so he is just using these bowls and this salt. The salt was a purification thing. And he pours it in the water and it becomes pure. Now, what's amazing about this, what you wouldn't expect to happen is Jericho was a place that was cursed by God. Jericho was not a place that was living in the blessing of God in that sense because of the curse that had been put on it. If you go back and you see the history of Jericho, you have to understand that the history of Jericho is here's this city. It stood opposed to God. It rejected God. It defied God because when Joshua came into the land, the very first battle they had was against Jericho, this huge city with these walls. And they did this crazy thing. God said, "I want you to fight them like this. I want you to walk around it seven times. Do that every day for 7 days. And then one time you're going to do this seven times around. And when you get done, you're going to blow the trumpets. You're going to win the war." Yeah. Are you serious? And it happened. And at that point, here's what Joshua says, if you look at what he says in Joshua 6:26. At that time, Joshua invoked this curse. May the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild the town of Jericho at the cost of his firstborn son. He will lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son, he will set up his gates. And that curse was fulfilled. No one had built that city until the wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. So in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, they go to, and someone from that kingdom goes to set up and build the city. And it says, during the reign of that Hillel, a man from Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. And when he laid its foundation, it cost him the life of his oldest son, Abiram. And when he completed it and set up its gates, it cost him the life of his youngest son, Segub. I wouldn't like that name, by the way. Anyway, this all happened according to the message from the Lord concerning Jericho, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So here's Elijah's response is unexpected. These were people under curse. They had been under God's curse. This land, it had been, in a sense, the water was cursed. And yet he goes and he does what is the great reversal. He turns what is seen to be cursed, and he says, I will put the blessing of God on. Because they came to him in all humility, and they said, would you come and do this for us? Because we know that this is beyond us. We need you. We need God. We see the prophet, and the prophet is carrying God. There's this scripture that says that if you welcome a prophet, you will receive the prophet's reward. So that's what you see in this first story. That's what's going on. This great reversal reminds you of what Jesus would often say. He would say things like, the first will be last. The last, the losers, will be first, the winners. Or he'll say things like, if you want to, you know, gain the world, you'll lose your life, right? But if you choose to lose that, you'll gain. The one who is the greatest will be the least, but the least will be what? The greatest. There's this sense where here's a city that has been cursed by God. They've seen the curse take place, and they're living in it, and they say to Elisha, would there be a blessing from God? Is there any possibility in the midst of all this curse and all that we've seen, is there any possibility that God would love us in some way? He would touch us. And God goes, oh, yeah, I will. And he does, and he heals the water. Now, we get to the second one. So these are like two sides of the coin of the way that God works. To the humble, to the lost, to the broken, to the losers, to those failures. He says, I come in mercy and grace if your heart is open and humble to me. But on the other side, if you come with a sense of arrogance, self-reliance, self-righteousness, if you come in your own flesh, so to speak, and stand and oppose me, then you will be living out the curse that's actually in your own heart. Does that make sense to you? Because, you know, God would say things like, if you've received forgiveness, then you should forgive. If you've received mercy, then you'll naturally want to give mercy. If you have been experienced God's generosity, then you'll want to be generous. But if you haven't and you don't forgive, then you probably won't be one who's forgiven. It kind of expresses the fact that you won't be forgiven. There's a sense that if you're living and you're spewing out curses, it means there's a curse in you. It's just going to happen at some point. And so here you see the next story. Second story is the prophet is mocked. It's another surprising twist. As I read this strange story, I had to ask myself, was the prophet just having a bad day? I mean, seriously, I asked this question. I remember writing in my journal. Are these the actions of an overly sensitive, middle-aged, balding guy who can't take a little ribbing? And so if you note the rejection in verse 23, and here's the Meyer paraphrase. Here's the paraphrase I give to it. You can just hear these guys. Get out of here, Baldy. Leave us alone, Chrome Dome. We don't need you here, Egghead. Get lost, Q-tip. This is far more than youthful disrespect. And this is more than an old guy's reaction. This is a posture of people who don't want God. Verse 24 says, Elisha turned around, looked at them, called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. He proclaims what their hearts and actions reveal. Cursing is flowing out of them. Rejecting and living willfully apart from God has consequences. You choose to live under a curse, you will experience a curse. This is like, you know those, I forgot what they call it again, but when you see a flower and it opens up, anybody remember? You know, you see it in time lapse, maybe? That's kind of what's happening here. God just time lapse where they are at. Verse 24, then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 young adults. Again, they weren't children or youth. They were actually men in the vigor of life is what that word means. And there was probably more than 42. It's interesting they say 42, but it, probably more than that present. They were mocking God, rejecting God's prophets, and the seriousness of the crime is matched by the seriousness of the consequences. So here's the history of Bethel. You need to understand Bethel. Bethel was, if you would take any city in the Old Testament, throughout that time, Bethel was probably one to be considered the most blessed. You have to know a little bit about the history of Bethel. Bethel is this place where it means house of God. When Abraham came, he came to Bethel and he did a sacrifice there. He went to Egypt, came back, and he sacrificed again. When his grandson, Jacob, ran, he goes to Bethel, and here at Bethel, there's a ladder. In a sense, here is the house or the open portal into heaven of God where these angels come down. There was a stairway. It's where we get the song Stairway to Heaven. Just kidding. Just seeing how many guys and women have checked out here. So you get this idea, this blessing. Here's a city known for nearness to God, and you would think that they would receive a blessing, but instead they get a curse. Do you see how he set it up there? I think Jesus read this and goes, oh, that makes perfect sense. Just like there's these pairs of Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, there's John the Baptist, and then there's me, and here's the same message. I'm going to come to those who look like they're cursed, lost, broken, and I'm going to bring blessing, and I'm going to come to those who are living in a curse. They're defying God, they're against God, and they're going to receive basically what's in their heart. I'm just going to try and tell them the truth so that they might turn from that. And so when I read this, I just thought, this is the message that we as a church are all about. One of the things we're going to be doing on October 13th, David MacGyver is going to come. And we've been listening, and we're going to begin to share with you what you have been listening and hearing from God. At some point as leadership board, probably it won't be till January, but we're going to start turning our eyes to looking. We're going to start saying, let us look as people for those who are lost, lonely, and broken. Is there a way that we can touch someone outside of us? It's a wonderful thing to enjoy the community and what God is doing here, but one of the things he calls us to do is to, on a daily basis, is there someone that I can just love? Is there someone that I can encourage? Can I smile at someone? And we're going to ask God, how can you, by your Holy Spirit, like you did to Jesus, like you did to others, like David and MacGyver is living, how can you use us in some way to spread your love, to make things better in this world around us? There's an interesting parallel passage in John 1, verse 11 and 12. It says that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become his children. So I just want to share with you a couple practical things. I know we're at 1101, but if you need to leave, just go ahead. I'm going to just share with you some of the wins of losing, okay? Here's some of the wins of losing. The first one is this: loss reveals friends. Victories don't necessarily do that. Have you ever noticed the fans of winners are fickle? There was a time when the Cubs actually won in 2016 and everybody was kind of a Cub fan. Now I wear the hat and they look at me like I'm crazy, which I am. You know, the example is this: you win a lottery and just watch your family grow, right? It's been said that all success is relative. The more success, the more relatives. On the other hand, when you fail big time, look around to see who's there. That is really a great indication of who your real friends are. Think about it. Winning may bring many friends, success may bring admirers, but seldom does it bring, I think, the fruit of intimacy. I found it to be just the opposite. The deepest moments of intimacy that I've ever experienced have been associated with loss and failure. Loss and failure seem to produce vulnerability so that intimacy may flourish. And I could share with you story after story. It has the ability to open your heart to others. It has your ability to open your heart to God. One of the great, great benefits of loss, one of the wins of losing, is this: it reveals who your friends are. And the agony of defeat can give birth to an intimacy in ways the ecstasy of victory could never, ever supply. And I just want to say to you, the loss due to death or divorce or finances or health have been some of the crises that have nourished some of the deepest and most authentic relationships I've ever known or had. It's one of the things of being a pastor, to be involved in people's lives at those kind of moments. And I know that you know that. I remember an experience with a family early in my ministry. They had lost their son to suicide, and 4 and 5 other church people gathered around me in his home, and we hugged and we wept and we held each other, and in a circle we prayed together. And there was an unmistakable presence of God. I've sat in small group with couples, some who have battled just to keep their marriage alive, some whose spouses have left them. And the intimacy that came from sharing and supporting one another through the weakness and those failures produced stronger and more powerful bonds of relationship than working side by side with someone in a victory. Loss and failure produce a depth of friendship, a level of love and interdependency, and a reliance on God that seldom happens when you win. This community is built not on winning. This community is built on loss. It's built on the realization that we are sinners and I have a need and I stand at the cross before God just like you and anyone else. When we say everyone's welcome and nobody's perfect, we mean it. And we believe anything's possible, we believe it, because that's who came around Jesus. Jesus welcomed them. You looked around and they were not perfect. They had all kinds of things a mess in their life. And they came to Jesus because they knew that Jesus had something for them. And the other thing I just want to share with you is loss and failure bring renewed focus. They give you opportunities to grow. Maybe another way to say this is loss brings us one step closer to succeeding. Failure can lead to quitting, but it also can lead to a renewed sense of focus. When my kids were younger and we would go down to Florida, my grandmother lived in Fort Myers and we would visit the Edison house. And Edison is a prime example of someone who lost a lot and renewed his focus. His kitchen and eating area was a guest house so that he could feel free to leave whenever it felt necessary without being rude. Isn't that interesting? You guys can stay here in the guest house, and this is where I'll eat, but when I'm ready to go, I'm ready to go. He kept a bed in his laboratory and spent many nights out there taking short cat naps while he was in a creative, inventive move. Edison experienced a lot of loss and failure, and he would joke, racking up more failures. He would rack them up more than anyone he knew. Catch this. At age 6, a teacher sent him home with a note in his pocket that he was to show to his mother. His teacher had written 4 short words, "Too stupid to learn." Nearly deaf from childhood, Edison, at age 30, invented the phonograph, and he could hear only the loudest noises and shouts, and it kind of delighted him, it says some of the biographers, because he would say, "A man who has to shout can never tell a lie." And he would work in such a way that on his clock it had no hands, because he believed that inventiveness and the things that would cause it to happen, where he would always say 2% inspiration and 98% perspiration. And he saw loss and failure in an interesting way. He didn't pursue it, but he knew that when it came, it had the opportunity to renew his focus and to begin to allow him to have opportunities to learn and continue. And the key is really just in his attitude. He would always say that failure brings you one step closer to succeeding. Failure was never final. It just renewed his passion and focus. And even, I wanted to share with you, even the most devastating moral failure that you may have in your life right now can be used of God and can renew your heart and your focus and your attention on him. I read this, "Tears wash the eyes and bring greater focus and clarity issues. Tears clear eyes to see what is really important." Think about that when you cry. If you failed or experienced loss, there's an opportunity to learn from it. And loss and failure may crush you to the foundation, but God will use it if you open your heart to him. So what I want to do is lead you in three steps here as we close in prayer. And I'm going to ask for you to think about maybe doing this throughout the week. And the first step is just remember a time you've lost or failed, or if it happens during the week, just remember that for a minute. Think about it. And ask Jesus then to show you how he's turning that loss into a win. What does it look like? What's the win in this loss? And then I want you to thank God for the loss. So if you would just bow your head and close your eyes. I'd love to lead you in this. Would you just take a moment and remember a time you lost or you failed? Just think about it for a second. What did you lose? How did you fail? What did it feel like? Try and get real with it for a moment. I want you to ask Jesus now to show you how he is turning that loss into a win. In fact, just ask him right now and wait for God to answer. Pay attention to how God answers. He often responds in a way that means something only to you. He may show you one thing or many ways he's redeemed your loss in your life or the lives of others. My guess is you won't know the whole story till you're with God in eternity, but he does reveal things now. So just ask him, what are some things? Jesus, how are you turning this loss to a win? And then now thank God for the loss. That might be the hardest thing for you to do. You might kind of ask, why would I give thanks? But here's why. When we give thanks, we're basically agreeing with God that he is in control. We're acknowledging that he is actively at work and that he's a God who turns our failures and losses into wins. He's a God who takes what looks to be cursed and he brings blessing. I'm going to ask if you would stand, please. And I just want to share with you, if you are dealing with something and working through something and you would like prayer, please go to the corner over in that, my left side over here, in that corner. There is opportunity for people to pray for you. If you need guidance, if you are just asking for strength, if you're looking for God to bless someone, I don't care what it is, if you sense God telling you, you know, we invite you to do that. Father, you know that there are people here and people who are listening to this online that have just brought before you maybe some of the most shameful, painful event in their life. And maybe it's been years ago, maybe it's been just months ago, or maybe it's happening now. But God, I pray that you would allow for them to know that you are not a God that calls us to live in shame. You are a God who says, acknowledge it, and I will take what has happened there, and I will build things into your life. There will be wins you could never have attained if you didn't just open your heart to me and say, God, how can I move into this in places where you can bring me, either in my character or in the things that you've been doing, and then just thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for what you've done. You are a God who blesses those who are lost, those who are lonely, and those who are broken. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.